not having anything, and they've lost everything, but they were faithful to meet, and I just think it's really nice that today you guys have come out and wanted to meet just for a little while. I'm going to read from in John chapter 10. We're going to keep our message series going in John chapter 10 because we need a Savior. And whether or not a person you think about salvation and your Savior being He who brought you from death to life and you were saved at that very moment, you think about when that was, but you realize we need a Savior to this very day. And the confidence that Jesus is our deliverer, not just for the day that we were promised that we would go to heaven. Most of us think about that when we were saved, we had that promise of going to heaven. But we have a good shepherd who leads us along and keeps us from the moment He brought us from death to life to that entrance into heaven. He'll keep us. He is the good shepherd. So we're going to pick up in John chapter 10, and I will only cover a few verses from verse 22 through maybe verse 30 today, but I want to read through the end of the chapter. And I'm reading from the Complete Jewish Bible because I love how the translator captured some of the words here. Then, verse 22, then came Hanukkah in Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking around inside the temple area. Actually uses Yeshua, but I'm going to say Jesus was walking around inside the temple area in Shlomo's colonnade, or Solomon's colonnade. So the Judeans surrounded Him and said to Him, "How much longer are you going to keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us publicly." Jesus answered them, "I have already told you, and you don't trust me. The works I do in my Father's name testify on my behalf. But the reason you don't trust is that you are not included among my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I recognize them. They follow me, and I give them eternal life." Wow, what a statement right there. That is powerful. "My sheep listen to my voice. I recognize them. They follow me, and I give them eternal life. They will absolutely never be destroyed, and no one will snatch them from my hands. My Father who gave them to me is greater than all, and no one can snatch them from my Father's hands. I and the Father are one." Hallelujah. Once again, the Judeans picked up rocks in order to stone Him. Yet Jesus answered them, "You have seen me do many good deeds that reflect the Father's power. For which one of these deeds are you stoning me?" The Judeans replied, "We are not stoning you for any good deed." Now get that. "We are not stoning you for any good deed, but for blasphemy, because you are only a man, are making yourself out to be God. And you, who are only a man, are making yourself out to be God." Or the Hebrew word there, when at least translated for the Jewish reader, would say Elohim. Jesus answered them, "Isn't it written in your Torah, 'I have said you people are gods'?" Or Elohim, if He called Elohim the people to whom the word of God was addressed, and the Tanakh cannot be broken, then are you telling the one whom the Father set apart as holy and sent into the world, "You are committing blasphemy just because I said I am the Son of Elohim"? If I am, we'll spend time on that next week. That's a tough part of John, okay? That's a really difficult section, but we'll spend time on that next week, Lord willing. "If I'm doing if I'm doing deeds that reflect my Father's power, don't trust me. If I'm not doing deeds that reflect my Father's power, don't trust me. But if I am, then even if you don't trust me, trust the deeds, so that you may understand once and for all that the Father is united with me, and I am united with the Father." One more time they tried to arrest Him, but He slipped out of their hands. He went off again beyond the Jordan, where John had been immersing at first, and stayed there. Many people came to Him and said, "John performed no miracles, but everything John said about this man was true," and many people there put their trust in Him. But we'll spend time on that difficult section next week. It's hard. I think it's hard to translate. It's hard to understand. But listen to this. In this section of in John chapter 10, we see Jesus as both servant and we see him as sovereign. We see him as servant and sovereign. In verses 1 through 21, he is the servant. He presents himself as the servant, his, and we'll talk about it in a minute. He presents himself as servant in verses 22 through 42. He presents himself as sovereign. And that's interesting. We have to understand Christ is servant and sovereign. As servant in verse 1 through 20, chapter 10, 1 through 21, he fills the role as servant by being the mediator. And he presents himself in his role as mediator. You have to understand that mediator is a servant. You can see it in business today. If you have two groups that are at odds and they bring in a mediator, that mediator is the servant of both, representing both sides and taking on the role of a servant as a mediator. Now, how does Jesus explain his role as servant? But he says he is the door in verse 9. In other words, he's the only way to the Father. It's through him. In verse 11, he gives life for the sheep. And to do that, you think of a shepherd tending to the sheep, leading them to pasture and to their right places to go. A shepherd's job is a servant job, not a sovereign job at this point, but he's making that clear picture. He is the servant. He's the mediator. He brings life to the sheep. He gives his life for the sheep, and that's how. He gives himself on behalf of the sheep. Verse 18, in giving and taking, in the giving of his life and the taking up of his life for us on our behalf, he does it in obedience to the Father. He serves the Father's will. And Jesus speaks about this over and over and over. So we can't miss that Jesus is both. He is the servant. He fills the role as a servant. And the Old Testament promises in Isaiah 53 the coming of this servant. And this is Jesus. We see him clearly. And all his service, remember this, when fulfilling the commandments of God, when obeying God, he's fulfilling God's will on our behalf. He's doing it on our behalf because he himself was without sin. He didn't have to do anything. He didn't have to fulfill anything for himself. He only had to fulfill all righteousness that the word would be fulfilled. And he did that by coming. But everything he did in fulfilling the law and obeying the Father for the glory of God, he did it on our behalf as our representative, as our mediator. Now in verses 22 through 42, he is presenting himself as the sovereign. And he's endowed with sovereign authority. God has endowed him with sovereign authority. Verse 28, he has sovereign authority to give eternal life to his own. That is a gift from God to him. He has been endowed with sovereign authority to give eternal life to his own. Verse 28 says, I give them eternal life. Also in verse 28, we see more of his sovereign power because it says that no one can pluck them out of his hand. I give them eternal life. He makes a declaration, they shall never perish. I mean, who can say that but a sovereign? It's not like he wishes that we'll never perish. He actually makes the declaration, those he gives eternal life to will never perish. That's a sovereign, powerful declaration. And then he makes the comment, no one can snatch them out of my hand. And it's a sovereign done deal. He has that authority to do it. So we know those are great words for great comfort and confidence that nothing, not as Jeff was reading in Romans chapter 8, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Jesus is saying that right here. Neither death nor life, height nor depth, angels or demons, nothing can separate us from his love because he has sovereign power and authority. We have to remember that about him. He is not a small town governor or a small town mayor. He is the sovereign of the universe. Verse 30 speaks again of his sovereignty and that it expresses the essential glories of the Father. If he and the Father share the essential glories, they are one. He says, I and the Father are one. And those are important points when we think about his sovereignty. And we see in his sovereignty the deity of Christ. He shows us his divine nature as well. And it's the but the thing to notice about it is, don't forget, don't lose sight of the fact that he is the servant as well. He is, in his deity, we see a humble servant dying, sacrificing himself that we might become the children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. He humbled himself to becoming a man. And I think that's something that we worship him for and rejoice in him. So let's look at 22 through 30. If we have time, we'll get through it. If not, we'll get what where we can, because this is an important section. I think it's good from a history standpoint, too. It's the Feast of Dedication, or Hanukkah, as we read in the Complete Jewish Bible. It's Hanukkah. The NIV calls it the Feast of Dedication. Some translations, I think, have it down as the Feast of Purification or Purification of the Temple. But what it relates to, and most of you probably know about it, you've heard of the Maccabees. Back in about 170 BC, you had this Syrian king who was all in for Greece. He was all in for the, he was all in with the Greek philosophies and so forth. And everywhere he had influence, he wanted to spread the Greek philosophies, the Greek way of thinking. And to do that, he would have to eliminate the Jewish way of life. It'd be like somebody wanting to take over our country, and one of the first things they'd have to do would be convince Christians that you cannot practice Christianity anymore. Now, Antiochus Epiphanes was his name. He was the king of Syria, and it was about 170 BC that he made a move on Jerusalem, and his goal was to eliminate all Jewish religious practices. And he was trying to do it peaceably at first. He didn't come in with a baseball bat. He tried to do it peacefully. And then when the Jewish people praised the Lord, on one hand, God was aggravated with them because they were the most stubborn people, stiff-necked. God said, "You're stiff-necked." But thank God they were stiff-necked, because when Antiochus Epiphanes came in trying to convince them to give up their religious practices as Jews, they wouldn't do it. It's like, what was your reaction when the government says, stay home? What was your first reaction? Maybe for some of you, it was like, okay, I'll do that. I'll be good. But I would have to say my first reaction was, who are they to tell me to stay home? Right? I've been staying home mostly. But he couldn't get through a peaceable means, so he laid siege to Jerusalem and to the heart. He struck at the heart of Israel in Jerusalem. And he, in AD 70s, when he launched his attack and he overran, I can't speak it out loud. There are too many young ears, and maybe all of you rightly are sensitive to the things that Antiochus Epiphanes did to the Jewish people. There's varied estimates, but the one source I read that I really liked what he was writing, William Barclay, had 80,000 Jewish people were probably killed during this siege. 80,000. Imagine 80,000. That's a little bit more, I think, than the population of Bartholomew County. 80,000 people were sold as slaves. We're talking men, women, children, babies. I can't go into the atrocities that he committed against the Jewish people, the tortures, and all the things he did. He stole everything, all the silver and gold and bronze from the temple. He confiscated all the scrolls of Scripture and forbid any Jewish person from having any vestige of the law in their house or on their person. They couldn't put the little thing that, you know, the little thing they'd put on their door next to their door that reminded them of God, of the God of Israel. If you were to be found with a piece of Scripture or a reminder of the Word of God, you would be crucified. You would be killed. If a mother or a father circumcised their child, the parent would be crucified. And I can't tell you what would happen to the child. I just can't do it. He profaned everything that was holy to a Jewish person. He profaned the temple of God. The temple chambers, in the temple itself, he turned the temple chambers into brothels, happening right in the temple of God. And the greatest blasphemy offered by Antiochus Epiphanes was when he sacrificed swine, he sacrificed pigs on the altar. He had, evidently, he had the fat and all boiled down in water and then sprinkled the renderings on everything in the temple, covered with pig fat and juice and all that kind of stuff. He blasphemed God. Well, thank God there were a couple of brothers, two Jewish brothers, and they rose up to fight, and people followed them, and they fought and they won. And they drove out Antiochus Epiphanes in a great battle, and from that day on, the Maccabees said, "We will remember this victory of the Lord in perpetuity." And so it was an annual feast that was put into motion. Why do we spend that much time on this? Because I think it's a part of history that we need to remember. God is faithful. He is faithful and is trying. That was a whole 6 years of this siege that came upon Jerusalem. So we come into this text, verse 22 in chapter 10, and it's this feast of dedication. It's rededicating the temple. They restored the temple and its worship. They purified it. They cleaned it up, just like you see people doing now, scrubbing everything down to try to make it sanitized and clean. And you got to remember something, no matter how much that they would clean this temple, it would never be clean. No matter how much a person tries to sanitize the world around them, it'll never be sanitized. But above all, no matter how a human being tries to get right with God in their own strength, it will never happen apart from the blood of Jesus Christ. And Jesus comes into the temple area among Solomon's colonnade, and he is participating, no doubt, in this remembrance of the rededicating of the temple, the purification of the altar, and so forth. And that's what this is about. It's also called the Festival of Lights. And so there's a lot of light because it's a joyous celebration. Now, the feast occurs in the wintertime, and a lot of commentators, I think, rightly notice that when John mentions seasons of the year, there's a good reason for it, and mentions that it's the winter time because John 10 marks the last time in the Gospel of John where Jesus will engage in a conversation with the religious leaders. And so a spiritual winter is thought is what John's meaning by this. A spiritual winter has come, and it reminds me of the time in Samuel where at the very beginning it tells us, as we're introduced to Samuel, that there had been a famine of the word of God in the land. And now this, Jesus is saying, what we're seeing, it's wintertime. It's a transition in the book of John. There's no more light that will be brought directly to the religious leaders. And we're going to see Jesus in private ministry more and more and more as we go through the rest of the Gospel of John. And so that's somewhat significant. Pay attention to the seasons and how those words are used when you're reading the scripture. But it's a dark, bleak time in the history of Israel. Messiah stands among them, and they don't even reach out for him. And you can tell people today that we're in a dark, bleak time. You can tell because you can talk about Jesus Christ as the Son of God, the Savior of the world, and you'll get a half-hearted, if that much, response of any response to that truth. And so we see how sad of a time it is. And they have the audacity to ask Jesus, "Are you really the Messiah? Are you the Messiah?" We see it in verse 24. "How long will you keep us in suspense?" What more could he possibly do? What more could he possibly do? But I believe that this question was a trap. How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. If you are the, and remember, the Jewish mindset was the Messiah was going to be a liberator from Rome and Roman occupation. And if he says, I am that Messiah, and their way of thinking, if he comes right and tells them, I am the anointed one, they don't hear like you and I hear. We hear Messiah and we think Savior. That's through our mind as Christians. But through a Jewish mind at that time, if he says, I am Messiah, they're hearing him say, I'm the deliverer of Israel out of the clutches and oppression of Rome. Very, very important. So Jesus doesn't fall for the trap. He knows what they're thinking, and he knows what the terminology means for them, and it matters because it makes this passage really rich and to help us understand why he didn't give them a straight answer, because most of us would think it would have just cleared everything up if he would tell them, I'm Messiah. Their understanding of Messiah and his work and Messiah's mission was different than what the Father had planned. So there's nothing in common with what the Father sent him to do. He didn't come to liberate from Rome, which we know. But the people at heart were at odds with God. You got to remember this. If God had explained through the prophets what Messiah would do, and it had been turned and twisted and what's the word I'm thinking of when we redefine what words mean, or we redefine the meaning of things. But that's what had happened, was they had redefined the meaning. People were at odds with God. They use words to fit their own desires. The people that claimed to be the people of God didn't know God. They didn't know the God of the Bible. They knew the God of their Jewish religion, but they didn't know the God of the Bible, and they didn't know his Son as revealed in Scripture. Jesus is all over the Old Testament. Jesus is all through the Old Testament. You can do an online study and almost find many resources that will help you to discover this a little bit more and to see where is Christ in the Old Testament. And you'll see that the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament, and the understanding that they had was not in line with what God had told them through the prophets. But the problem is, they are at odds with God, but worse than that, God is at odds with them. And so we see Jesus doesn't take the time to explain anything, which should shock us, because there seems to be a hardening of heart. And Jesus is not going to run after them to beg them to believe. And that's scary. Well, so verse 26, he tells them very, very plainly what the problem is. Verse 26, but you do not believe. Well, I think we can see Jesus' answer. The miracles in verse 25, I did tell you, but you did not believe. Number one, I did tell you. Not in words, because he's never once said to them, I am Messiah. But the works themselves give testimony as to who he is. We would say to us, the scripture says plainly who he is. Then he says, the miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me. They have testified already. Verse 26, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. Now, if you heard that and you had a longing for Messiah as shepherd, hopefully there would be protest if the Lord said, or someone, let's just make it, someone says to you, you are not one of his sheep. You should be cut to the heart and say, oh, but he is my only hope. But when Jesus says that, you do not believe because you are not my sheep, it is a clear statement of their lostness and their condemnation. And it's a tragedy. This is the darkest day in Israel's history, when the Messiah who came to seek and save that which was lost has to say, you are not my sheep. It's a foretaste of judgment, which is to come, when Jesus will indeed separate the sheep from the goats, and he will see some And when everyone stands before him, some will hear, you are not my sheep. And we'll spend next week looking at these verses 27 through 30 because they're precious to us as Christians. But just for a moment, I want to give a few highlights and then we'll hit the details next week because it's powerful. And again, I think this is why we understand he can't give an answer to their question, just a yes or no answer to their question, because they're not listening and they won't listen. But when he does explain the truth about himself as shepherd of his sheep, he's making it clear those that are his sheep will actually hear him. Verse 27 through 30 teaches us this. And it's such a great consolation. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And that's good news. This brings consolation to Christians everywhere, to everyone who would say, I am one of his sheep. Those who believe and hear his voice. You have that same heart as Peter did when Jesus asked them in John chapter 6, if you remember, and he looked and the people were leaving in droves. And Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, you want to leave too? And Peter says, Master, where else would we go? You're one of his sheep if the thought of not being with him is heartbreaking to you. Oh, it's so important for us to take consolation from this. So let's understand something about his sovereignty here. He is the sovereign. His sheep know he is the Christ because he speaks and they hear his voice. His voice has power. He speaks, he hears, and his sheep hear his voice. He knows his sheep. He tells it very clearly, I know my sheep hear me and I know them, and his sheep follow him. One of the marks of one of the children of God, if you are a child of God, is you follow him. When times of doubt and fear and things that cause us to be unnerved come upon us and we feel like we're all up in the air, you find yourself landing on your feet, so to speak, full of faith, trusting that even if it's a weak faith, you find yourself landing, facing him, trusting him. But his sheep hear his voice. He knows his sheep follow him. And verse 28 tells us about his sovereignty. And you have to remember this. He gives his sheep eternal life. His sheep will never perish. That's a promise when you think of eternal life. His own will never perish. And no one can snatch them from his hand. Let's make it personal. You will never perish if he has given you eternal life. And no one can snatch you from his hand. Neither height nor depth, death or life, angels or demons, sickness or health, nothing can snatch you from his hands. And next week, Lord willing, we'll pick up and give more detail to this surrounding these verses because they are filled with joyous truth that we who are his sheep can be filled with joy and trust in him. Let's pray, and then after we pray, I'll have some further instructions. Father in heaven, we thank you for your love for us, and we thank you, Jesus, for being the sovereign Savior. And when we, your sovereign Savior and Lord, and when we see you make declarations of truth for your sheep, and we hear those words and we're filled with joy, we give praise to you for making us one of your sheep. And I pray that this week these verses would mean something to us, that your Spirit would minister the richness and fullness to us in our hearts as we commune with you. Let us remember your words above all the words we hear this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we'll take a few, just a moment.